Well, I do bring greetings from the congregation at Ridley Hall Evangelical Church. As the brother introduced me, my name is Fabio. I'm the pastor there. I do excuse my accent. I'm not originally from around these parts. I'm from Portugal. And I was, let me just say a few things. I was raised in a nominally Roman Catholic background. By God's grace, the Lord brought my mother to poverty when my parents divorced. And I say by God's grace because then my mother felt attracted to the message of a prosperity gospel congregation, church. It was there the first time that I heard of Jesus, and through reading His Word, amazingly was converted in that environment. The Lord then led me to a Pentecostal church, traditionally Assemblies of God Pentecostal church, from there to a Brethren church. And if you know Brethren churches, you know that they tend to be quite dispensational in their theology. They break up the Bible in such a way that sometimes beggars belief. And that's why I'm saying this. Recently, one of my friends from back in Portugal, those contacts that are still there, he was complaining that he didn't understand why ministers of the gospel would waste time going through the Old Testament. I know, it is a shocking thing to hear. Because, no, you should be in the New Testament. It is the gospel that we are preachers of, not... and the Old Testament has nothing to offer of the gospel. And I remember speaking to him and pointing him to this passage. How can you say that the Old Testament does not speak of the gospel? This chapter, which we just read, which is my text for this morning, is all about grace. Grace that reaches to the most undeserving of sinners, lifts them out of their condition, forever changing their status, forever changing their surroundings. And it may be that some of you this morning here do not know this grace. And to you I want to say there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn to Him, you can enjoy His grace. And for those of you that perhaps have been made partakers of this grace, you have experienced it, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have turn to Him in repentance. This message is not just merely a reminder of God's grace. It is meant to enliven our faith, to remind us of where we were and where we are, so that we may also praise God. Because in these verses, there is grace available for dead dogs, as Mephibosheth called himself. So let us look at this passage. Let us look at Mephibosheth, firstly, and his family. Then look at David as a forerunner, a type of Christ. And let us see how David raises Mephibosheth from this destitute, desperate situation that he's in a poor man's condition. And he brings him to the king's house. And let us see that that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for all of those who would draw near to Him. So firstly, Mephibosheth. The text tells us who Mephibosheth is. He is Jonathan's son. He's Saul's grandson. He's the last living survivor of that royal dynasty, of that royal house of Saul. And if you know the story of Samuel, you know that by now there is this situation that had happened between those two houses, and that Mephibosheth was altogether unworthy of David's attention, David's regard, or favor. And we see in this passage that David shows him kindness and mercy. Mephibosheth, the name. So often names are of vital importance as we read through the Old Testament. What does Mephibosheth mean? It means a shameful thing, a shameful person. He was poor, indeed. He was destitute. He was helpless in his condition. He was Mephibosheth. And well may all of us, sons and daughters of Adam, call ourselves Mephibosheth. We are, in our natural state, shameful. We are, from the sole of our foot, even unto the crown of the head, without soundness, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, the prophet Isaiah tells us. We are as an unclean thing in the presence of God. We are vanity. The author of Ecclesiastes says, we are Mephibosheth in our thinking, in our hearts, in our wills, in what we do, in our natural condition. We are just like Mephibosheth. We read in the text in verse 3 that Mephibosheth was lame on his feet. How did he come about being in this destitute, helpless condition? Well, Scripture tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, it says that when the news of Saul's death had reached the palace, and Mephibosheth was about 5 years old, his nurse, in desperation of what had just happened, picked him up and hastened to flee. But as she was fleeing down, taking the boy up in her arms, she tripped, the boy fell, and he became lame because of a fall. Because of a fall, he became lame. In her panic, he became lame. And from that day onwards, as we so often reminded, I believe every time we're told about Mephibosheth, he was lame on both his feet. In fact, 3 times in this text, we are told he was lame. And you wonder why the Spirit was so intent in reminding us of this condition. Why did Saul become so opposed? Why was it that this was happening? Well, in 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read that Saul had rejected the word of God. By doing so, he brought dishonor to his family. Here is a man, Mephibosheth, lame because of a fall. And that should remind us, shouldn't it? Of the condition of every human being. God created man upright, we are told. And because of his wickedness, man has fallen from grace. Our Lord Jesus says that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Mephibosheth as well, not only was he in this desperate situation, he was also in a far country. Verse 4, we read that he was in the land, in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-Debar. He was far away from the king, far away from Jerusalem. And if you know what Jerusalem represents in the Old Testament, you know, and in the New as well, that Jerusalem represents the place of blessing, the place of worship, the place of peace. He was in the house of Machir. And again, these words have meaning. And these words fit with the story. Machir means to be sold. He was in Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar is a Hebrew word for no bread. He was in the place of no bread. Isn't that our condition? Sold under sin. In the land, in the wilderness of this world where there is no bread. You who are without faith in Christ, you who are with without hope in this world, you are far away from Christ as well, far away from peace, far away from His worship. You too are in this world, and this world could have a very big sign in front of it, say, place of no bread. There is no bread in this world that can satiate the needs of humankind, of mankind. The rebellious, Psalm 68 says, the rebellious dwell in a dry land. It is that story of the prodigal son. He went into a far country. He wasted all that he had. And there, he was hungry. And he would wish, he wished that he would be filled with those pods that the swine, the pigs were eating. And yet no one gave him anything. That's the human condition for you. That's what it means to be without God. Again, Mephibosheth, the disgraced family. Saul had, he was born into this family that had rejected God. 1 Samuel 15 says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And the same is true of all of us born into a human family. We are born into a disgraced family, into a desperate situation. When Adam sinned on the Garden of Eden, when he fell, the entire human race, all his descendants, fell with him. We fell with him. A disgraced family and a doomed family. Because of Saul's rejection of God's word, he was marked for death. His whole family. In fact, if you read through 2 Samuel up until this part, you realize that, for instance, in chapter 3, you read how David was busy bringing this about, purging the sons of Saul. And because Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, he too knew his destiny. He too knew that he was doomed to die if he would come in the close proximity of David. It is exactly spiritually where we are. Born into a disgraced family, into a doomed family. The soul that sinneth shall die, Ezekiel tells us. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But the wages of sin is death. Family destitute, Mephibosheth's family. They lost everything. They once ruled over Israel. They were the most important family. And now they had nothing. And Mephibosheth was living in the place of poverty. And he was crippled. And again, this is before social securities and national insurance and a social state that provides for everyone in need, or tries to provide for everyone in need. This man, being a cripple, he could not work himself into a better position. He was lame. He could not work. He had inherited nothing but poverty and death from his family. He was a man in a desperate situation. And the human condition is, spiritually speaking, that. At a time, you too, if you're a believer, you were without Christ. Alien from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But not only strangers. The Word of God tells us that we too were enemies. And Mephibosheth, in a sense, was an enemy. He was the last living relative of this dynasty that was rival to the kingdom, or to the dynasty of David. And then isn't that true of us? The Bible tells us that we too were enemies of God. That we too were opposed to Him. Children of wrath. Children of the devil, Jesus calls us. Therefore, just as Mephibosheth, fear to encounter David. We too oppose. Perhaps you are hearing my words and you're opposing them right now. How dare the preacher say this to me? How dare the preacher tell me that these things? Well, that is your human condition. You're at enmity with God. That wonderful author, Arthur Pink, he said that mankind, the sinner, is afraid of God and seeks to banish him from his thoughts. The knowledge of God's holiness, power, and omniscience fills him with dismay and seeks to have nothing to do with him. And he seeks to have nothing to do with him. So this is Mephibosheth. Mark the desperate condition he's in. He cannot do anything to reverse his condition, to reverse his plight, to lift himself from where he is, to restore himself. Neither can we restore ourselves to God's favor by our own works. Let us mark the second one, the second point. Mephibosheth's friend, David. We read from verse 1 to verse 4 that David showed them kindness, that David sought him. When David heard from Ziba that Jonathan still had a son, that there was still someone, what did David do? He began the process of seeking after him, of finding him. And aren't you grateful this morning, if you're a believer, that he sought you first? The fact that David made the first move to rescue Mephibosheth reminds us, doesn't it, that it is Christ that seeks us first. It is God who reaches out first. We love him because he first loved us. It is him that while we were still strangers, that while we were still enemies, that while we were still without hope and without God in this world, it is God who comes and seeks us and saw us and finds us and pursues us with his love. I thank God that God came one day looking for me. And he found me before I found and looked for him. Not only he sought, but he sent for him. Verse 5, we read that then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. As soon as David found where Mephibosheth was, he sent the soldiers. Go, fetch him, bring him, compel him to come. Take him out of where he is. Bring him here. Please note that this is not Mephibosheth's idea. This whole thing is happening in Mephibosheth. He's there in the house of Machir in Lodabar, completely unaware of what was happening, of what was taking place many, many miles away in Jerusalem. And if you would allow me, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Mephibosheth. Imagine the sight. He would probably, historically, he would probably be at the entrance of the city, as so often was the case with beggars. They would wake up in the morning, or I don't know if he could walk, but he is a cripple. Maybe someone took him there, maybe someone helped him there, maybe he crippled his way there. But they would come to either the center of the city or to the entrance of the city, and they would beg for the rest of the day. Can you imagine the sight? For Mephibosheth. There he is, wherever he was that day. Maybe he was even in his home. But for the sake of argument, can you imagine when he hears the news? Oh, the king's guards are here. The king's guards have just arrived in the city. They're asking for you. Or if he sees them coming, he must have been terrified. Wasn't he? He was exiled. He was there for a reason. He didn't want to come into close proximity with David. He probably feared, not probably, surely he feared the worst. That's why David opens up by saying to him, "Fear not." He was probably terrified. But little did he know. Little did Mephibosheth know that David's plan, David's desire for that encounter was not one of evil intent. It's one of grace and mercy. He wanted to show kindness to him. His plans were good. In fact, that day that perhaps was the lowest day of his life, or began as the lowest day of his life, he thought, okay, this is the day that I finally met my end. That was, in fact, the greatest day of Mephibosheth's life. That was the day where his fortunes were reversed, where he was turned from being a poor man in Lodabar, being restored to the things that were taken away and living in the palace of the king. That is grace. That day that seemed the worst day of his life was actually the best day of his life. And that is true of all of us, brothers and sisters. That is true of all of those that come to Christ. Perhaps the greatest day of our life is also one of the lowest points of our life. When we come under the conviction of sin, when we truly see ourselves as for what we are, wretched sinners that deserve nothing but the wrath of God, sinners in the presence of a holy God, deserving nothing but hell and punishment. It is a fearful thing. But when a soul is convicted to this point, it's usually the mark of the work of God, bringing them to see Christ. Not only to see the depravity of sin, but to see the amazingness of the grace available in Christ. And when he sent for him, David also spoke to him. And this is where Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog. Why do you have such grace towards me? I am but a dead dog. And thus humbled we need to be when we come to the presence of God. It's not mock modesty, fake humility. If we truly understand ourselves, if we truly understand ourselves for who we are in the presence of God, we would call us, if there was words more vivid than dead dogs, we would call ourselves worse than that. If we truly saw ourselves for what we are, if we truly understood our unworthiness clearly, we would not only call ourselves dead dogs, we'd call ourselves much worse than that. Samuel Rutherford, he says, I am a dry and withered branch, a piece of dead carcass, dry bones, and not able to step over a straw. In another place he wrote, except as to open outbreakings. I want nothing. I lack nothing of what Judas and Cain had. This is not fake modesty, by the way. We sometimes read these things and we think, oh, they're just trying to be poetic. These men are just trying to sound poetic and use high-sounding language. No. They truly felt this way. Because they truly understood their condition. Dead carcasses, dead dogs. I don't need to tell you, or perhaps I do, I'll tell you. A dog in Middle Eastern culture was not something that was very well seen. In the West, in our culture, Western culture, dogs are seen as man's best friend. But in Middle Eastern cultures, even to this day, dogs are a despicable creature. And that's why Paul in Philippians 3, we'll look at Philippians 3 actually this evening, but that's why Paul in Philippians 3 says, beware of the dogs. They're savage animals in Middle Eastern culture. And to this day, Muslims in particular, they don't like dogs at all. All this to say that David's action here was an action that demonstrated grace. Grace beyond measure. And that's the third point. As we considered Mephibosheth and his family and what David's action here. Let us also consider Mephibosheth's future. What was bestowed upon him? What is this grace? First of all, he was given a new place to live. He no longer had to live in the house of Machir. He was brought into the palace, and there is a new place for him to live. And so it is with us, children of God. We are given a new place. We are brought from the horrible pit of death and despair. We're brought into the kingdom of God. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. Not only that, his place changed. His provision changed. He went from being in the land of no bread and having very little to eat, begging his way for sustenance day by day, to sitting at the king's table. Provision. Every need met out of the resources and the storehouses of the king. He no longer is going to have to work a single day of his life, we are told. He will be restored to what was lost by his grandfather. But not only that, he won't have to live from those things that were restored to him. That's there. That's restoration. But now there is even more grace. Because you're going to eat from the king's riches. And that's what Christian salvation is. We're forgiven. There is mercy revealed to us. We are justified. But not only we're justified, we are adopted into God's family. We now share, we're joint heirs, as Paul said in Romans 8. We now share of the riches of the king. In this life, even. More than we can ask or even imagine, Paul says to the Ephesians. There are no limits to his riches. So there are no riches, no limits to his provision for us. Indeed, God has promised, hasn't he? Philippians 4. My God shall supply your every need. Is he a liar? Is he man that he should lie? That's what he promised to us. He was adopted. Not only David's merciful treatment shows the covenant grace with which God bestows us, but the blessings of David show us as well something of our union with Christ. David granted to Mephibosheth a status that was otherwise only reserved for his sons. And so it is with us. All who did receive him, God did what? Gave them the power to be called the children of God. To become children, the right to become children of God. The 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, puts this beautifully in chapter 12. And I know I can quote it in this congregation with no fear of being told off. It says that those that are justified, in beautiful short chapter, if you can go and read it, it is wonderful, are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. That is what salvation is. They're not only justified. Yes, justification is a part, but then there is adoption as well. What a wonderful privilege to enjoy those liberties. You know, Mephibosheth lived the rest of his life in Jerusalem, and he never got to the place where he could leave the king's table. But neither do we want to leave the king's table. Why would he want to leave the king's table? And neither are we. If we truly understand what God has done in us, why would we want to leave the king's table? Love that quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that he says, it is grace at the beginning, it is grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not that we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That is what I want to tell you this morning. If you have been made partaker of the grace of God, if He has brought you into His kingdom and to sit at His table, linger there. If He has invited you and given you open access to the throne of grace, why wouldn't you spend more time there? We can never overstay, can we? I don't think the idea here for Mephibosheth was that he could overstay his welcome. He was this open invitation. It's all yours. You're here. You're going to eat here. You're going to live here. And the same is true of us. We cannot overstay our welcome in the throne of grace of God. And yet, we so often don't go there. But if you're not a believer, if what I've been saying this morning doesn't sound as true in your life, but there is a longing that was placed there. If you heard something makes you wonder, can this be true? Say, there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is still hope. Are there any this morning in this house of worship? There are Mephibosheths. And perhaps the Lord has compelled you, has drawn you in, has brought you in. Tell you, receive Him by faith. Trust in Him. It's that simple. You know, we so often shy away from saying things like this, but the gospel is simple. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you will be saved. If you plead for His mercy, if you come to Him, He will in no way cast you out. Get this. We so often make all kinds of excuses. Mephibosheth was received in David's presence as he was. In fact, we have Mephibosheth never stopped being a cripple in that way. Just as he was, without any improvement, he was received. And just as you are, you can be received. That wonderful hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Or that other hymn, come you weary and heavy laden. God does not tell you to put away your burdens before you come. He tells you, bring your burden. Lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. No one likes to be called a sinner. I know you don't. I know I don't. But that's what you are. And that's what you deserve. Hell, come to Christ. Yes, you are broken. You are maimed by the fall. But that's what you need. Grace. And I'll tell you, I'll finish by saying this. It is one of the greatest things of being a Christian minister. It is one of the greatest things of being a Christian. This does not fall particularly to being a minister, to being a preacher. That you can, and I can promise you. Doesn't matter how big of a sinner you are. It doesn't matter the nature of your sins, however licentious they are, however prude you are with your sins. Doesn't matter. There's a lot of attention paid to that nowadays, but it doesn't really matter. Christ's mercy is enough to cover all sins. You can be very respectable. You can be a very heinous, vile, foul, filthy sinner. And it does not matter, thank God. What matters is if you come, if you repent, if you trust, through Jesus Christ, I can promise you this, He will receive you. I preach to you the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And all who believe, you included, are justified completely, entirely. They are given grace on grace upon grace. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He died on the cross to save you from your sins, He will not cast you out. That is the message that I wanted to bring to you this morning. That God, if God has given us everything for Christ's sake, then nothing else matters. That is the greatest of all things. All other things in life must be seen in light of this great reality. He who was rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake He became poor, that He might save us. That is the sentiment, brothers and sisters. That is.